Good morning. Well, we did it. We finished the Sermon on the Mount. One of my best friends is a pastor that I used to work with, and he is teaching through Matthew as well. So I talked to him this week. I said, Rick, where are you at in Matthew? And he said, well, I just started Matthew chapter 8. Now, I feel very good about this. Rick's been preaching for a very long time, so I bounce a lot of things off of him. And he took 2 months to get through the Beatitudes. So I was like, oh, maybe I'm not being thorough enough. So I slowed down a little bit. We dug into some stuff a little bit deeper. And now, guess what? I'm going slower than he is now. So you're welcome. Well, we did spend a good amount of time looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivered a powerful message. With an incredibly strong conclusion. He asked those who were listening, what are you building your house on? Are you building your house on a rock that does not move or sand that shifts? The people who were listening to Jesus, it says, were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, I wanted to read to you the last couple verses. We didn't look at those last week. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So after sitting and listening to Jesus talk about the Beatitudes and being salt and light and the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees and what it looked like to be a genuine follower of the kingdom of God, it says that the people were amazed because Jesus was different than the other teachers. Now, it's not that these people had listening to Jesus had never heard a good sermon before. They had heard plenty of sermons. They went to synagogue every single Sunday. It was the law. They had to show up. And they heard sermon after sermon, but they said that Jesus was different because he taught as one who had authority. In other words, what they were used to in their sermons, would the rabbi would get up, and the way the synagogue was set up, it was actually kind of circular. The people would sit all around the rabbi. He usually sat on the stool in the middle, and he would talk about passages of the Bible, but he would go to the Talmud and the Mishnah, and he'd go to other rabbis, and he'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so had this to say about this passage, and Rabbi so-and-so would say this about this passage, and I would like to add these thoughts about the passage. But Jesus didn't teach like that. In fact, Jesus taught in a way that they had never heard before. He didn't teach as someone else who was teaching about other people's teaching. He was teaching as if it was his own word. Well, this is exactly what we read in John, isn't it? And the word became flesh and walked among us and taught among us. And for the people that listened to Jesus, this was mind-blowing. He didn't teach like the rabbis taught. He didn't teach like the Pharisees taught. He taught completely different. He taught as someone who had authority, who spoke firsthand about the things that he was talking about. And as a result, not just on this day, but Jesus began to accumulate a great following behind him. People were interested in Jesus. People wanted to know what Jesus was about. People wanted to follow Jesus. Now, is Jesus the first person in history who had a following? Oh, no, not at all. In fact, people throughout history have had great followings. And some very recently have had great followings. We've had charismatic leaders all throughout history. And in recent history, we've even seen charismatic leaders who accumulate a great following for themselves, but not for the kingdom of God, but for their own glory. Their own vanity. And in many cases have led these people astray. A couple of examples. Reverend Jim Jones led the People's Temple. And under his leadership, 909 people committed mass suicide in their attempt to follow God. David Koresh led a 51-day FBI standoff where over 80 of his followers perished as part of the Branch Davidians. Marshall Applewhite led a group called Heaven's Gate, where 38 of his members, including himself, committed suicide as a comet passed, because he taught them that if they died as the comet passed, they would reach a higher plane of existence. accumulating a following is not the goal, is it? It's what happens next that matters. There are many people throughout history who have gathered a following behind themselves. What that person did following that really matters. And that's what we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus goes on that mountain and preaches a powerful, authoritative, life-changing sermon. What happens next? Is he the man that it sounds like he is, or is he something else? What happens when Jesus comes down off that mountain? Well, that's what we find out in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and we're going to look at this together today. Here's what it says. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, can you make me clean?" Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you do not tell anyone, but go, show yourselves to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at these events, we look at what happened and what you said and how people reacted, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance. Because we don't live our lives on top of the mountain. We live our lives down at the bottom of it. And how we treat people and how we love the people that you love matters most. Help us to learn from your examples today, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Obviously, the events of Matthew chapter 8 take place directly after the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it says, as Jesus is coming down the mountain, it says the large crowds, the people that were sitting there listening, they followed him right on down. They wanted to see what was coming next. This guy can preach a good sermon, but can he live a good life? They wanted to see if what this guy said was the real thing, or whether this was just, man, this guy can talk, but, you know, he's a whole nother thing. Interestingly enough, this miracle that we read here is not the first miracle that Jesus performs. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 4, before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, it says this: Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering seizures, pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So the idea that Jesus was more than just a powerful preacher was not new, but people wanted to see more. They wanted to see, is this guy the real deal, the real McCoy? The healing of this leprous man that we see in chapter 8 was the first of three straight miracles that Matthew captures in his gospel. What's interesting isn't so much what Jesus does, but who Jesus heals. We're going to see a leprous man, we're going to see the servant of a centurion get healed, and we're going to see a woman get healed. These are interesting, not just because what Jesus does, but who Jesus heals. We're not the classic people that the scribes and Pharisees would have spent their time and attention on. And given that Jesus had talked so much about the mistakes of the scribes and Pharisees, it's interesting that the three people he chooses to heal, the first of which we're going to look at today, are people that the scribes and Pharisees would probably walk by and did on many occasions. So in verses 1 to 4, we see the account of the leprous man. Leprosy was perhaps the most feared disease in the entirety of the Bible. It was easily recognizable by the scaly sores that covered the people who were infected. The disease was so deadly and so prevalent in the ancient Near Eastern world that the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 13, had standards for how the priests were to examine and to deal with this incurable disease. I won't read to you all of Leviticus 13 because it's a little wordy and hard to get your head around, but here's generally what happened when a person was suspected to have the disease of leprosy. If a person showed the early signs of leprosy, they would be isolated from the community of Israel for 7 days. After that time, they would come back to the priest. they'd have the rash or whatever led them to believe that they had leprosy, they'd have it examined by the priests again. If that rash was in remission, it was starting to go away, they would be allowed to rejoin the community. If not, they would be declared ceremonially uncleaned by the priests, and they would be removed in entirety from the community of believers. By Jesus' time, these ideas in Leviticus 13 were expanded on by the religious leaders. Sound familiar? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, here's what the Word of God says, and you've taken the Word of God and made it even bigger. So by the time we get to Jesus' time, how people with leprosy were treated had really gotten quite expansive. By Jesus' time, those with the severe form of leprosy were forced to wear torn clothes. They had to have their head covered. And when anybody came in the vicinity of someone who had leprosy, the leprous person would have to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" They had to make their presence and their condition known to anyone who they could see, so that a person would not accidentally walk near a person with leprosy. On top of that, they were legally ostracized by the Talmud. That's the religious writings of the scribes and Pharisees. They were not legally allowed to be a part of any kind of social life in Israel. And Jews that did not have leprosy were forbade from coming closer than 6 feet to a leper. Now, if the wind was blowing, you could not come within 150 feet of a leprous person. So you had to get your tape measure out. And you had to make sure that you kept a safe distance away. This was not just what was suggested. This was the law the religious leaders had instilled on the people at the time of Jesus Christ. Needless to say, a person who had leprosy not only was in incredible physical distress, but their life was destroyed. They had no family. They had no friends. They had no social life. Everywhere they went, they had to pronounce their disease to anyone that they came in contact with. An excerpt of his book, Unclean, L.S. Huizenga describes some of the horrors of leprosy. The disease that we today call leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original colors. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off where they're absorbed. Toes are affected the same way. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By the time one person can see this, the pitiful condition of a leper, by a touch of the finger, you can also feel it. You can even smell it, for a leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the facts that this disease-producing agency frequently attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a gritty quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can now not only see, feel, and smell a leper, but you can hear the rasping voice. If you stay with him for some time, you can even imagine a particular taste in your own mouth, probably due to the odor. Leprosy was a terrible disease that infected the entire body. Their physical appearance was changed. How they walked, how they talked, how they dealt with people, everything changed. Philip Yancey continues talking about leprosy and how it destroys the body of the person it infests. He writes this: "Leprosy is cruel, but not at all like other diseases are. It primarily acts as an anesthetic, numbing the pain cells of the hands, feet, nose, ears, and eyes. Not so bad, you might think. Most diseases are feared because of their pain, But what makes a painless disease so horrible? Leprosy's numbing quality is precisely the reason such fabled destruction and decay of tissue occurs. For thousands of years, people thought leprosy caused the ulcers on hands and feet and face that eventually led to the rotting flesh and loss of limb. But it's been established that in 99% of the cases, leprosy only numbs the extremities. The destruction follows solely is because the warning systems of pain are gone. How does the decay happen? In villages in Africa and Asia, where a person with leprosy has been known to reach directly into fiery coals to retrieve a dropped potato. Nothing in their body tells them not to. Patients in India would work all day gripping a shovel with a protruding nail, or extinguishing a burning wick with their bare hands, or walk on splintered glass. Watching them, they realized that something was wrong. The daily routine of life ground away at the leper patient's hands and feet. But with no warning system to alert them, if an ankle turned, tearing tendon and muscle, they would just adjust and walk crookedly. If a rat chewed off a finger in the night, they would not even discover it was missing until morning. Leprosy was a horrible, horrendous disease that destroyed people from the inside out. Their bodies decayed. They rotted. And the people who experienced it didn't even realize that it was happening. Well, given what leprosy is and how it destroyed the people, this man comes to Jesus and asks to be healed. What can we learn from this lesson? Well, there's a couple things that we can take away from Jesus healing this leprous man. Number one, the first is this: leprosy is an illustration of sin. Leprosy is something that has existed from the very beginning of biblical history up until the time of Jesus. Over and over and over again, it's used in the Bible as an illustration for sin. Think about it. Like leprosy, sin affects the whole person, doesn't it? It impacts us both inside and out. Like leprosy, it contaminates the vessel that it fills. Sin, like leprosy, is also not curable by man. And like leprosy, sin ultimately leads to death. There's a reason leprosy was used over and over again, because its picture of sin, both in the Old and New Testament, was obvious. Colossians chapter 3, 5 and 6 says this: "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Sin destroys the vessel that it's in, and sin ultimately leads to death and destruction. And over again, there were constant visual reminders of what sin did and how it reacted in a person in leprosy. Romans 6:23 says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." When people in Israel looked around, when they saw these pathetic, wretched people whose limbs were broken, who are emanating these horrific smells, they realized that it was a living, breathing, walking picture of what sin does to each and every one of us. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Broad is the road that leads to life, and most people are on it, and it leads to destruction." Yeah. Like the leper didn't even know that his disease was rotting his body. And for many people, they are on that broad road that leads to destruction, and they have no idea. They're numb to the way that sin is destroying them from the inside out. Eskimos have a long-standing tradition about how they kill wolves. First, the Eskimo coats a knife blade with animal blood, and he allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer allowing that to freeze, and another layer until the blade is completely concealed by the frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes the knife in the ground with the blade sticking up. When the hungry wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent, he discovers the blade and he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the cold Arctic night. His craving for blood becomes so great that the wolf does not even notice that the razor-sharp edge of the blade is cutting his own tongue. Nor does he recognize that the blood that he is tasting is his own. His carnivorous appetite continues to crave more and more until the morning light, when the hunters find the wolf dead in the snow. Sadly, for so many people, they have grasped and held on to sin, and they don't even know that it's destroying them from the inside out. That's not the only thing that we learn from this story. The second insight from this healing is that the leper came to Jesus. I think one of the most amazing parts of this short little story is that the leper came to Jesus. Think about this. We already talked about this. What was a leper's job when people were coming towards him? To let them know that he's there. So here's Jesus. Now, is Jesus coming down this mountain by himself? No, his disciples are there. And apparently there is an incredibly large crowd of people that are following. So if you are a good, obedient leper during the time of Jesus, what's your job? Shout out and get away. If you can't move, you got to let these people know that you're there. Is that what he does? No, look what he does. Starting in verse 2. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus. Now, in these people's minds, remember, most of the people who were listening to Jesus was thinking that he was just another religious leader. He was a rabbi or a Pharisee or a scribe or something like this. How did rabbis, Pharisees, and scribes treat lepers? With incredible disdain. So here comes this leprous man, and he comes up to Jesus, and he kneels down before them. People with leprosy don't do this. This is against the law. But look at the reaction of Jesus. Does Jesus run or recoil? No. And this is one of the interesting things that we'll see a lot as we get into Jesus' public ministry. Is Jesus is greeted by some interesting folks, demon-possessed people, lepers, Gentiles, all kinds of people that people like Jesus aren't supposed to spend time with and probably should get away or maybe should even run away. And Jesus never recoils. He never retreats. Instead, it says he reaches out his hand and touches it. Isaiah 42:3 is talking about the coming Messiah, and it says this: a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that the Messiah was going to be this kind of man, not one who ran or recoiled, but one who saw someone who was in need and helped. He didn't take this man's light and snuff it out. Instead, he healed him. He showed him love. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, is what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37. Unlike the religious leaders, Jesus demonstrated a willingness to see people the way God saw them. He saw this poor, wretched man as valuable and important to God. Why? Because this poor, wretched man was valuable and important to God. Jesus didn't just say it in the sermon, he showed it in his life. He didn't run, He didn't try and get away, and I'm certain he could have. Instead, he saw the person as God saw him. What else do we learn from this healing? Number three, that Jesus is willing. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 again. It says, a man with leprosy came and knelt down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, can you make me clean? Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Let me ask you guys a question. You feel free to call out. Was Jesus able to heal this man without touching him? Yeah? Yeah, I agree with you. And in fact, when you get to verse 5, we're gonna next week we're gonna look at the centurion's servant that Jesus heals. And he and the centurion get into a discussion about whether Jesus needs to physically be in the room in order to heal something. The centurion's argument is, I know you can do it from right here. You don't have to come to my house. Right? And here's Jesus with this leprous man who you're not supposed to touch. You're not supposed to be within 6 feet. If the wind's blowing the right way, you're not supposed to be 150 feet away from him. And Jesus comes. He could have stood at a distance and said, be clean. He could have ran back up to the top of the mountain and snapped his fingers and made him clean. He could have gone home, had dinner, come back and made the man clean. But that's not what Jesus does, is it? It says Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Think about this. Put yourself in the position of a leprous person. You're wearing ragged clothes. You have to scream out unclean anytime anyone comes near you. People very obviously do their best to take a wide berth around wherever you are. When was the last time someone had touched this man? Might have been weeks, might have been months, might have been years. Leprosy was a slow and painful disease that rotted people's bodies away over a long period of time. Jesus could have healed him with a word, could have snapped his fingers. He could have said nothing. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus touches the man and heals his leprosy. We may not be suffering with leprosy, but Jesus is just as willing to heal today. It's interesting about this leprous man and what Jesus does is the question that the leprous man asks. Look at this question. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, if you are able, you can make me clean, does he? This leprous man has very little doubt that Jesus can do what he says he's going to do, does he? He says, it's not a question of whether you are able. It was a question of whether you are willing. Is God willing in our lives? Well, Romans 5:8 tells us this. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were sinners and we were still separated from God, was Jesus Christ willing? Yeah, he didn't wait for us to be all put together. He didn't wait for us to come to church 3 Sundays in a row. He didn't wait for any of that stuff. While we were still sinners, while we were still a mess, Christ was willing, and he died for us. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Does Jesus sound willing to forgive in those verses? Absolutely. You may not be suffering from leprosy, but we all suffer. We are all under sin. And is Jesus willing to forgive and offer us a new and abundant life? Absolutely. It's never a question of Jesus' ability. He is able. It's really a question, are we willing? Are we willing to allow Jesus to do what he wants to do in our lives? And that's the real trick, isn't it? Because that requires us to give up some control of this life that we hold on to so tightly. It requires us allowing him to do his will in us. One more thing that we see from this healing is that the healing was followed by obedience. Look at the last verse here in verse 4. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourselves to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" What does Jesus ask this formerly leprous man to do as soon as he's done talking to Jesus? He's supposed to go show himself to the priest so he can become ceremonially clean. In other words, he was supposed to fulfill the terms of Leviticus 13. This is exactly what Jesus says in his sermon. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is like, no, this isn't me canceling out the Old Testament. It's just as much of the Word of God as I am. I've come to show you how to live it properly, how to live it with love and compassion and mercy, to see people the way God sees them, and to love them and forgive them the way God has loved and forgiven you. See, coming right off the sermon, Jesus ends with a focus on obedience. Remember that? We were talking about, he talks about false teachers, and he talks about false followers. And immediately, what does he ask this man to do? He asks this man to obey. "I want you to go, and I want you to do what is right." Because genuine belief is marked by obedience. The same is true for us. A genuine follower of Jesus Christ isn't someone who looks at the Word of God and says, that's nice, and puts it away. We read last week, that's like someone who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what they look like. And they come back and look again, and they come back and look again. Jesus says that's not the way of a believer in Jesus Christ. A believer is marked by his obedience to Jesus Christ. So the final lesson that we learn from this miracle is our belief marked by obedience. That day, that leprous man who came up to Jesus and was healed got a brand new life. He walked away clean. He walked away with a fresh opportunity in life. So I close with this. What do you walk away with today? Is there someone in your life that you need to reach out and touch with the love of Jesus? Maybe it's someone who just needs someone to spend time and to care about them. Maybe there's someone in their life who needs to be loved by compassionate and uplifting words. Maybe there's someone in your life who God needs you to reach in and show compassion in ways that they've never been shown compassion. And chances are, as I'm saying this, there's probably a face or two that's popping into your head. And it's really easy, because I'll close in prayer and you'll be like, all right, that's over. I'm off the hook. He's done. But there might be a face that's in your brain right now. There might be a couple faces in your brain. It may be members of your family. It may be a friend. It may be someone that you've been thinking about, but you haven't had the guts to go call. Well, maybe God wants you to reach into their lives, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus didn't walk around. He didn't find a way out of the situation. And could he have? Oh, yeah. Absolutely he could have. Hey, he had hundreds of people surrounding him. He could have told one of his disciples, go get that guy somewhere else. Jesus stopped what he was doing. He stopped his life. He stopped his procession to care for this person. And maybe there's a person or people in your life that God needs you to stop and care for. Or maybe you're going to walk away with this. Here is a man who didn't just need his body healed, but he needed to experience Jesus in his life. He got more than healing that day. He got to know who Jesus Christ was. And maybe there's areas of your life that need healing as well. Maybe there's anger or hatred in your life that you've let take root. You've refused to forgive even though Jesus Christ has called you to. Maybe there are issues in your life, that sin that has come in and it has taken hold. And like leprosy, it's rotting you from the inside out. And you know it's there, but you don't want to deal with it. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is willing. As far as the east is from the west is how far he separates us from our transgressions. He is willing to make us clean. Are we willing to trust him? What will you walk away from? This man had an encounter with Jesus and walked away a different person. We can have an encounter with Jesus today and walk out that door and be exactly the same. And frankly, you just wasted 40 minutes of your life. What do we walk away with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to be challenged by what we find. Lord, we thank you for the love that you demonstrate. You don't just walk away. You take time and care about people. And Lord knows I need to do a better job of that. So Lord, help me in that area. Help us in whatever area you put on our hearts today, that we would not just push those things aside. But Lord, if you are working in our hearts today, I pray that we would allow you to do your work, that we would step out in faith and follow you. Lord, we give you honor, glory, and praise today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.